If you make your way to your seat, we'll finish those chats at the end of the service. If you want to grab out your Bible, I'm going to read from Exodus. We're in Exodus 14. And we're reading from verse 15 to 31. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen.' Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and of cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back from the Egyptians upon their chariots and upon their horsemen.' So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The water returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jade, for reading God's word to us this morning. It's a pleasure to be with you again. If I haven't met you before, my name's Darren, one of the pastors here, and we're going to be enjoying this glorious text this morning. Let us turn to the God of the Exodus in prayer now as we look at this passage. Our good and gracious Father, we long to hear your word and see your great power this morning. We ask that we do not leave unchanged by your word, but rather formed and shaped by it. What we know not, would you teach us? What we have not, would you give us? And what we are not, would you make us? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Exodus is a story about getting out. Exodus is a story about getting out, not just getting out of slavery in Egypt, but from enslavement to sin and its curse. Exodus is a story of getting out. And as we'll see today, the only way you get out is by going through the troubled waters of judgment. And thirdly, I think you're going to see that the only way you get through is you cannot get through on your own. You cannot get through on your own. They're the three things for today. Exodus is about getting out. You only get out by going through, and you cannot go through on your own. This idea of getting out, maybe from what entraps you or getting out of a situation, is a pretty common motive. You've probably heard it in stories and movies. It takes many shapes and forms. The idea of getting out of something you're stuck in. I read a blog this week, and Paul Tripp was writing in this blog. He said, You know, we drive to work and we get stuck in traffic. And then we finally arrive only to remember we're stuck in a frustrating job. And during the lunch break, we get around the, you know, the staff office, we end up getting stuck in a conversation with someone we don't like. We bump into people like this. Well, perhaps you are stuck in a body that has health issues. Maybe you're stuck in debt. There's a feeling of getting stuck and wanting to be out. But sometimes the feeling of getting stuck is actually heightened. And it's not just that you're feeling stuck, but actually you're feeling trapped, right? Trapped like you can't get out. Maybe some people just feel trapped growing up by family expectations. Our kids have discovered Moana. And from the beginning of Moana, she's just kind of feeling trapped by the family expectations that she should never leave this island, and she wants to go out to the shores, but she can't. Why? Family expectations are trapping her in. Perhaps you feel trapped by life's addictions. What began with just a glass of wine or two a week has become a daily habit, and the bottles have begun to add up. Perhaps what was just a phone that was used to call people has now become your constant companion. The first thing you look at in the morning, the last thing at night, and it goes with you everywhere. German writer Johann Wolfgang von Goethe said, "None are more hopelessly enslaved than those who believe they are free." I think many people think they're free, but they're trapped by the comforts of life. They're bound by the approval of others, needing and seeking validation from co-workers or friends or family or spouse. Maybe looking for recognition that what you do matters, because what you do means if that matters, then you matter. Maybe people feel trapped by financial pressures. Or there's a relationship you'd like to be in, but you're not. So you feel trapped. Or there's a relationship you'd like to be out of, but you can't, and you feel trapped. We could go on. They're feeling trapped or feeling stuck. It may be by some people described as a kind of slavery that you cannot get out of. You want to get out. You want exodus, but maybe it seems impossible. Now, I think underneath all these things, there are many factors behind these feelings. That's true, to explain maybe what's going on. But I think at one level, us as human beings, the sense of feeling trapped or the idea of being enslaved or not being able to get out, one of the ways that sin has impacted us is a recognition that we were not designed to save ourselves. We were not designed to save ourselves, nor were we designed to be free from slavery to simply belong to ourselves. As if the Egyptians who got out from Egypt could now live as their own people without God. No, that would become a new form of slavery. Alan Noble, author of You Are Not Your Own, he says this. This is the fundamental lie of modernity, that we are our own and we belong to ourselves. That is the world that we live in. The fundamental lie that you and I are tempted to believe every day is that we are our own and we belong to ourselves. See, if you belong to yourself, you are fundamentally responsible for your own existence. You need to make sure that you can find, identify, and then protect your identity. Live it out. This kind of complete self-sovereignty is all on your shoulders. And it comes at a great price, doesn't it? A great burden of self-belonging. Think of a person who owns a house. Once a house belongs to you, who has the burdens of upkeep of that house? Well, you do now. Or imagine it's not a house, but your own soul. Who has the burdens of upkeeping your soul? If you are belong to yourself, it's all on you. And guess what? Your soul and my soul is very demanding. In fact, your soul and my soul have eternal demands that cannot be satisfied by temporal forms. And when we go to temporal forms to try and meet the eternal demands, you know what that feels like? Trapped, enslaved, bound, unsatisfied. It's the burden of self-belonging. The problem is everyone's trying to walk out this own burden of self-belonging, trying to get their own slice of life, which means we're all in competition with each other. Because I want to get what's mine and you want to get what's yours, but the problem is we're fighting for the same piece of the pie. And so we're in continual competition. Some of you excel at this. And so you rise to the challenge through self-optimization, life hacks, improvement books and you go after it. And some of you don't fare so well and you end up with resignation, a kind of a unplug, distract. I can't win the game. It's been fixed against me. And so I will be enslaved in other ways and areas. But just as enslaved, just as trapped, this is the problem we face. So how do you get out? How do you get out? Well, you need God to save you, don't you? You need to be set free from the tyranny of being enslaved to sin. And you need to be unburdened from the responsibility of self-belonging. You need to learn that you belong to Christ and you belong to God, not yourself. So if Exodus is about getting out, and the only way you get out is by going through, and you can't go through alone, where will we see that in today's passage? Well, firstly, we see that Exodus is about getting out. The first step in getting out from somewhere is actually recognize what you're in, right? I mean, that's true. You want to get out of this building? You got to recognize you're in the building. Please don't get out of the building just yet. Well, where are the Israelites? Well, the Israelites are the edge of the sea, and they are the end of themselves. They are surrounded by Pharaoh's army. Philip Ryken says they were caught between an unconquerable army and an impassable sea. They are helpless and they are feeling hopeless. What are they in? Well, they're in trouble. They're facing recapture and repossession to their old dictator. But more this in trouble. I mean, they can't get past the sea. There's no bridge across the water. In fact, as one writer said, in the Bible, there's not one single mention of a bridge. So waters represented a place of chaos and of death. And so this really is the picture of our helplessness. They are in a state of complete need. They cannot defeat the army that opposes them. They cannot cross the bridge, the troubled waters. And friends, this is our state apart from the saving grace of God. We are helpless. We're in our sin and we need deliverance. See, the problem in life is just not that you and I kind of feel horizontally stuck in some circumstances and you feel trapped by some scenarios that don't quite feel ideal. The thing beneath those problems is actually the fact that we were stuck in sin. We're stuck under the just judgment of God. Those are surface symptoms of a deeper problem that each of us face. And we need to be liberated out of it. We were designed to belong to God. But as we moved away from that and offloading that responsibility, and as we try and now belong to ourselves, we've moved away from God's good design. We are not innocent bystanders in this kind of enslavement to sin. We are co-conspirators. And apart from Christ, we loved it. We loved rebelling against God, not following Him, His rules and His ways. We can't get out on our own. We're trapped. Wages of sin is death. The curse is coming for each of us. This is where the Israelites find themselves in. They cannot see a way out. No wonder they fear the army. Now, do you recall last week what Moses said to them? Look at 14:31. Though the Israelites could not see a way out, God was about to show them one. Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord. Salvation was coming. They're about to see it. They were to remain silent. So you get out first by recognizing what you're in. And you've got to recognize that what you're in is a helpless situation apart from Christ's saving grace. The only way you get out is by going through. The only way to go through is you've got to go get out according to God's plan. Look at verse 15 to 18. Here we have God recalling the plan of deliverance for His people. So He says there in verse 15 that it is time to move. The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry out to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward." What's forward? Forward is not towards the enemy. Forward is towards what? The Red Sea. Now, I've been watching a YouTube channel called Four-Wheel Drive 24/7. This is my way to vicariously experience all their adventures without the cost or the time. And it is doing the trick, and I'm thankful. And as they approach these bodies of water, there's kind of this always excitement that comes up, but also a sense of trepidation. How will we navigate this body of water? This is going to be dangerous. The depth of the water is dangerous. The moving tide is dangerous. And they've talked about losing cars. And this is a dangerous thing. Well, how will then these Israelites navigate a large body of water like this? There's no bridge across. This isn't like a little creek to put a few stones down and walk across. Oh, this is crossing the Red Sea. This is the large body of water that separates Africa from the Middle East. Now, north of this Red Sea is the Gulf of Suez. And that's most likely, kind of traditionally, where they crossed, just north of that. Now, if you want to discuss further the ways that this location has been contested, we can talk about that later, but this is most likely where they're crossing. Well, they would cross. And the plan would be as follows. Moses would raise his staff and divide the sea for the people to walk through. As the old hymn sung, Moses stood on the Red Sea shore, smoten the water with a 2x4. We get out according to God's plan, don't we? Salvation is according to his word, and it is by his way. The Israelites don't have another option. There is no plan B. There is no other nation to help them. The way out is to go through. It's to be delivered God's way. And God's plan of deliverance for them would also mean destruction for his enemies. The Egyptians would pursue them into the sea. They would be fueled by the strengthening of God. Their hearts would be hardened. They would pursue and enter the waters, and they would meet their fateful end. Thus, God would get glory over the Egyptian, revealing his power and revealing his name to all. And this is the grand purpose really behind Exodus, isn't it? A making known of God's name, who he is. And part of knowing who he is knowing his power. God's glory will be seen through justice against those who have been enslaved and killed the people of God all those years. God's plan is about deliverance, and God's plan is about destruction. So how do you get out? Well, you get out by going through, and you go through according to God's plan. Only God's way is the way out. Now, that's really important when you think through today's contested space about how people can be saved. Pluralistic society, where every religion is claims to get you to God. You might be here today thinking that Christianity is just one of many options. And that simply isn't the case, speaking according to the Bible. There's only one way of salvation, that's through Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. No one else can save you, because no one else can bring you through the troubled waters, as we'll see. So the only way to get out is by going through. So how exactly did they get through? Well, the first movement comes there from God himself. Look at verse 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20, the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud on the darkness and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other. The presence of God gets to work. When it comes to salvation, it's always God who takes the first initiative. He initially appeared to Abraham, sent him to the promised land. He initially appeared to Moses, said, Moses, I'm going to send you to be a deliverer for the people. God always takes the initiative here. He initiated the plagues to get them out, and his presence now, he takes the initiative, has been leading them, is now going to move behind them into a defensive position. Now, you'll notice there that there's the angel of the Lord and the pillar of smoke and of fire. This column of smoke and fire moves behind the Israelites. Well, some suggest that it's possibly two different manifestations, but I think it's best read as one. If you recall, the angel of the Lord appeared to Moses in the burning bush. There was a theophany. We call this a theophany, a manifestation of God. And as the bush was burning, notice the bush wasn't consumed. What was that? Well, it was the people of Israel. And the presence of God, surviving the presence of God, passing through judgment, his fiery presence. Here we have, through the Exodus, the crossing of the Red Sea, the same thing happening. The angel of the Lord, the fiery presence, leading the people through the troubled waters of judgment. Well, God takes the initiative. He would separate the people so they could cross through safely. God would lead them through the waters. And they, being his covenant people, would not be consumed. Well, the second movement then comes from the people entering the passage of judgment. I just think, this is no small thing that they did. Like, when you read this, if you read this story with like kind of fresh eyes and think about it, this is a remarkable story. First thing they did was they take the steps and walk through. They move forward. Kids, as they grow up, you read different books. One of the books that I was read to as a kid is Going on a Bear Hunt. Show of hands, who's heard this book? All right, show of hands if you didn't want to raise your hand. Okay. So in the Bear Hunt book, what you have is they have these obstacles, and you might be familiar, but they say, well, we can't go over it, we can't go under it, we've got to go through it. And again, that's the picture that happens with here when it comes to the Red Sea crossing. We can't avoid the waters of judgment, can you? You can't go over them with some kind of personal righteousness, as if your personal righteousness will get you above the waters of judgment. And you can't kind of go under them as if you kind of want to step out the game altogether and avoid this and just kind of do your own thing. No, you're going to have to go through it. You have to go through it. This is the same method for everyone. Everyone must pass through the waters of judgment. Everyone will. But as the Israelites pass through the waters, they'll have the presence of God with them. So Moses lifts his staff and stretches out his hand over the sea. And the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind. This is verse 21. All night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. I mean, this is truly a miracle. This is amazing. And it's got the sheer terror of like walking through these walls of water on your right and your left. As a kid growing up, with the joy 1 year of going to Dreamworld, maybe for a couple of years, but just 1 year for annual pass to Dreamworld, and there's a ride called the Wipeout. And on the Wipeout, before you got on the ride, you'd have to kind of go through the tunnel. You'd be through this big wave. And I remember being a young kid thinking, this is kind of intense. I'm walking through this tunnel. Water is kind of coming over me. There's a little shark there to scare you as well. And it's quite a formidable feeling. I can only imagine how the Israelites felt walking through the walls of water on their left and on their right. The sea dried up. And afterwards, this is not just like a wall of water the width of, say, the Kuma River here. No, the Gulf of Suez, I mean, in small parts was 12 kilometers, in large parts 30 kilometers. This was a long walk, which makes sense why they started at night and only finished at daybreak. Every step, an act of faith that the walls of judgment would not crash down upon them. I wonder if that's kind of maybe a bit of a feeling you had when you came to Christ as you confessed your sins before the Lord. As you laid before God your sins and you kind of walked past them before the Lord as it was, acknowledging them, knowing that they deserve judgment, but having entrusted the judgment to Christ. And so they don't fall upon you. But there's intimidation, perhaps. It's an act of faith. The Israelites take a step forward. Every step, an act of faith that the waters of judgment would not crash upon them. Well, firstly, God initiates in this plan, doesn't he? The only way you get out is by going through. We go out according to God's plans, and God initiates, and then firstly, then we see the people enter the passage of judgment. Now, there's some people who want to explain what's happening, explain away the miracle here. I mean, if you haven't come across it, I'm sure you will in time. And you say, perhaps it was a low tide. You know, or perhaps this was just a small river crossing. I like in Philip Ryken's commentary on Exodus, he recalls a preacher sharing a story of how a liberal minister is preaching in an old African-American church. And at a certain point in the sermon, the minister referred to the crossing of the Red Sea. Praise the Lord, someone shouted. Taking all them children through the deep waters, what a mighty miracle. However, the minister did not happen to believe in miracles. So he said rather condescendingly, it was not a miracle. They were in marshland, the tide was ebbing, and the children of Israel picked their way across in 6 inches of water. Praise the Lord, the man shouted again. Drowning all them Egyptians in 6 inches of water. What a mighty miracle. Oh, loved ones, this is indeed a mighty miracle. This is a mighty miracle worked through natural and human means. The natural means are evident. As you see, it was a strong east wind that pushed it back. The same east wind that gathered up those locusts and sent them into the judgment of the Red Sea. The same wind here. And as Moses raises his staff, signifying God's power behind, God's divine power would work through human means. God's divine power is behind it all, isn't it? God is at work. dividing the waters. Now, if you think to yourself, is there another place in Scripture where God's power and Spirit comes to divide the waters? Like, if that's ringing a bell, that's a good thing. Kind of like when you spot someone on TV or a movie, and you're like, that guy was in a movie. I've seen you somewhere before. And if you're like me, you got to look it up and figure it out. But you would have that because this is a similar act to what's happening in creation, isn't it? Do you recall the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters, dividing them, waters from waters, creating land? Well, that's what's happening here. The Hebrew word for wind and spirit is the same. It's ruach. God here, through this act in crossing the Red Sea, is involved and engaging in a new kind of recreation. He's dividing. The sea is a symbol of chaos. What is God doing? Creating order out of chaos, creating life where there was previously death. And he's recreating a new people through this experience. Michael Morales says, through the waters, Israel had died to death and has been reborn, resurrected as the people of Yahweh. Salvation is an act of new creation. God did the separating thing with Noah in the flood, separating the people of God from the troubled waters. He'll do it again soon with Joshua entering to the promised land. Sets up this pattern. Paul would say later in Romans 6, 3 to 4, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by his baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. You see the pattern? In Christ, we've gone down into the grave, and we've been brought through the chaos of judgment. We emerge new creations, recreated through the Spirit of God. And it's a little bit scary, troubled waters of judgment. It's why my children first saw baptisms. They were a bit terrified, to be honest. They thought we were killing people at first. Well, we didn't leave them in there that long. But what is that? Well, large bodies of water, a person submerged, they will die. See, the picture of the seas is a troubling picture. It represents chaos, judgment. Well, the waters of judgment are scary, but listen, the salvation of the Lord is glorious, isn't it? And Paul says this kind of peculiar statement in 1 Corinthians 10. He says that their fathers were baptized into Moses and the cloud in the sea. Somehow the people being immersed in Moses led to their deliverance. Well, how was it that we are now in Christ, baptized into Christ, in whom we find safe deliverance through the passage of judgment? But there's two groups going through this watery passage, isn't there? We talked about one of them, the Israelites, but there's another little group. Not a little, they're a large army who followed them through. One of them had faith, as Hebrews 11:29 records, but the others did not. So notice it's the same passage of judgment that the Egyptians now are going to pass through. Look at verse 23. We see from this verse and that we know that the waters of the wall of water would eventually crash down upon them. The Egyptians would eventually be thrown into the sea of chaos and destruction. And verse 24 records that God would throw them into a panic. And that word through into a panic is to like make a noise. It's interesting because Psalm 77 picks up on the Red Sea crossing and associates it with a storm, lightning and thunder and shaking the earth. Perhaps this was how God threw them into a chaos. We can see that the wheels began to fall off, as it were, as the chariot wheels got clogged and made heavy. They could no longer ride. And by the time they recognized that the Lord fights for Israel, that we better flee, friends, it was too late. As they turned to flee, they headed into the watery judgment that was crashing down upon them. With all this happening, when at the break of dawn? Now, that's interesting. The break of dawn, when the sun god Ra was showing his face, and the sun god Ra was powerless to help the Egyptians. The Egyptians cannot save themselves. They cannot be saved by their own gods. They're experiencing the judgment and weight of God and his glory. See, as the Egyptians pass through, they won't survive this passage of judgment. No, they'll experience the judgment of God and they'll experience the chaos of their sin. whilst Israelites have experienced a kind of recreation through this moment, they're going to experience a kind of decreation, won't they? We saw this back with the plagues. The plagues was a judgment of decreation, animals acting out of order in innumerable quantities, light and darkness no longer being separated, rivers turning to blood. Well, here, they are plunged into decreation. They are plunged into chaos as the waters which were divided are no longer divided and come crashing down upon them, inseparable, inescapable. You know, this is a taste of final judgment for any person who hasn't put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. And maybe you get little tastes of this kind of decreation and disintegration in life now. And I think you're meant to get a little taste of it so you would avoid the coming judgment that awaits each of us. Think through in your own life the way that you relate to people, and when you don't go God's ways according to God's rules, it does lead to a bit of a disintegration, doesn't it? A bit of chaos. Think through a friendship. Maybe you take a friend for granted. You want more from them than what you're prepared to give. You choose not to put anything in, or you betray their trust. What happens? Well, the relationship begins to disintegrate, begins to crumble. You move away from God's plans and chaos reigns. Or take your money, for instance. Money, which is meant to be used by God for your good and the good of others. But you start to use money for personal gain, and so you work longer hours. It starts to take a toll on relationships. Begins to take a toll on your body and your health. Begins to what? Decline and disintegrate. Storing up anxiety. And maybe you don't want to kind of use it all for yourself, but you want to use money as the security, but you're always feeling anxious about it. The more you get, the more anxious you feel. What is that? Disintegration, do you see? These are symptoms of deeper realities, of the chaos and judgment that awaits all who rebel against God and his ways. It's a foretaste of judgment that awaits all those who do not repent or turn away from their sins. The Egyptians have faced judgment of God for their sins. The Egyptians had not yet learned who God was, and it was not evident in the way that they had not adored and worshipped God. They continued to reject his rule. They did not respond to his warnings or his words or his plagues, and so they are held account. And God reveals that he is God by holding them account. To account. Now, it may raise the question for some people, is God just to do that? Was God allowed to do that, to judge these Egyptians and bring justice and judgment this way? There's maybe a bunch of ways you could answer it, but just instinctively, let's work from a lesser to greater for a moment. Just instinctively, I want you to picture the mother, the Israelite mother, who had her baby boy snatched from her hands and thrown into the River Nile. I want you to think of the sister who lost a brother to the same fate. Or perhaps the daughter whose dad was killed by an Egyptian slave master. Do not they cry out for justice? Do their voices go unheard? Is it free and right to give Egypt a free pass and to escape such consequences for their sin? I think instinctively we would say they need justice for their actions. And so it is, God's divine retribution comes against a people who have sinned against him so grievously, year after year, decade after decade, century after century, murdering babies, enslaving God's people, treating them harshly, rejecting God. And so the same sea that they used to kill the babies would become their watery tomb. Water would become a judgment for them. And so this is a plea for anyone who's listening today who may not be following Jesus. Maybe you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus. I want to plead with you today not to live in a life rejected and rejecting Jesus and rebelling against God. The waters of judgment will await you. And if you are not found in Christ, you will not pass through. You will face the consequences for your sin and for your rebellion against God. So come to Jesus. Come to the one with safe passage. Today we're talking about Exodus. And Exodus is about getting out. And the only way you get out is by going through. But you can't get through alone. So as God initiates his plan, as the people enter, you see the response there in verse 29 to 30. It's only the Israelites who walk out as they walk through on dry ground. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. It's a pretty confronting picture, isn't it? I mean, this hasn't made the Jesus Storybook Bible that I've read. As I saw the bodies on the seashore, I think they would be reminded about how powerful God is and how powerful God was to save them. His power and his grace would be evident to them. And so we're talking today about getting out of sin. And the only way of getting out is by going through, and you only go through by God's grace. Well, there's one response here that I want us to look at, and it's how they respond to this message in verse 31. So as Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord. They believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So remember before, they were in a vulnerable position and the Egyptians were coming, and how do they respond? Fear. They saw power and they were fearful. Here, they're still as insignificant and they've still seen and encountered a power, and their response is fear. But this is a fear, not because this power was coming to destroy them, but this power was used to deliver them. Their fear has been reorientated correctly. Fear of the worship of God. And they believed in the Lord. And notice they say, they believed in his servant Moses. Now, when I read that, I was like, why is Moses getting a shout out here? Like, why isn't it enough to be like, they believed in the Lord? Afterwards, it's God's salvation. Why is Moses getting a little bit of airtime? But as you think about it, Moses has been getting a lot of airtime in the book of Exodus, hasn't he? In fact, we've basically, chapter 1 was like the nation of Israel. And then by kind of chapter 2, we're just basically dealing with Moses. And Moses has been the person who's been at the focal point through this whole passage as God's seeking to deliver his people out. As I thought through that, even think through, you know, Moses, remember where he was delivered? Where was he found? He was in a little basket down the River Nile. And where was he found? Amongst the reeds, delivered it through the reeds. Well, the Red Sea, it's also translated Sea of Reeds. You see these parallels, just as Moses was delivered out of a watery grave, the waters of judgment, so the people of God would be escaped out of the watery judgment. So Moses is key. He's kind of prefiguring this Exodus, and I think we've teased that out a couple of times, and it's something that I saw a talk Tim Keller gave, and he kind of teased it out as well, of like the significance of Moses here, and just the mention of Moses. They believed in the Lord and his servant Moses. So you think about the difference between the Israelites and the Egyptians. What is actually the difference between them? Both are sinful. Both are deserving of God's judgment. The Israelites, the whining and complaining against God, questioning his authority and his leadership. So what's the difference? Well, one answer to the difference is, well, they've got Moses. And who is Moses? Moses is a mediator. What does the mediator do? Mediator mediates between two parties, two groups of people. Moses is the mediator. Go to verse 15 with me for a moment. So 14, 15, God says to Moses, why do you cry out to me? Now, if you look right back at the previous verse, you'll notice that, well, previous two verses, you'll notice that there is no record of Moses crying out to God. Who's crying out to God? The people. Who does God address as responsible for crying out? Moses. Why? Because Moses is so identified with the people and their plight. But Moses doesn't just identify with the plight of the people. He's also identified in this passage with the power of God. Have you noticed who was raising their hand and their staff through this whole time that God would divide the waters? Who was that? Well, it was Moses, wasn't it? Moses, as he lifts his staff, the Lord drove the sea back, and as he stretches out his hand over the sea, the water comes back in on the Egyptians. Moses is using the staff, the same staff which in Exodus 4:20 is called the staff of God. So Moses is so identified with the power of God, and Moses is so identified with the plight of the people, or the guilt of the people. You could almost say Moses identifies with their guilt. He's the one responsible for their guilt, and he's the one responsible for their salvation. I wonder, does that remind you of anyone else? Is there anyone else who would possibly identify with the guilt of the people and possibly identify with the salvation of the people? See, Jesus is the mediator, isn't he? Moses is a mediator, but he's pointing to a greater mediator, the one who will deliver us through the troubled shores. As mediator, Jesus so identifies with our plight as to take sin upon himself. And he so identifies with God that it's only through him alone that salvation comes. You know, Keller said, Jesus isn't someone just fully God and close to man, or someone who's kind of fully man but close to God. No, he's fully man and fully God. And he has come near to us. Why? To save. To bring exodus. Jesus didn't just receive the rebuke from God for one person's sin or one nation's sin. No, he'd face the wrath of God for the sins of the world. You know, in his teaching, Jesus came to show how the cross would be the safe vehicle, the passage through judgment. Essentially, Exodus, how to get out. John 5:24, I tell you the truth, whoever hears my words and believes has crossed over from death to life. As a mediator, Jesus would go through the waters of judgment, wouldn't he, on the cross? This is all foreshadowed in his baptism. Yes, Jesus is getting baptized as a pattern of obedience for us. But in his baptism, he's symbolizing and foreshadowing the judgment of God that will come upon him and then the raising up to new life. And then think about Jesus' transfiguration. It's a glorious moment, as Luke's gospel records. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. The cross is what he's about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But you know that word departure? You know what that word is in Greek? Maybe you don't, but it's Exodus. Jesus is talking about his Exodus. What's Jesus' Exodus? Well, it's the cross. What is the cross? Friends, the cross is the only safe passage through the troubled waters of judgment. This is Jesus' whole life. His life was an Exodus. He's gonna take upon the sins of Egypt. The warring against God, the pride, the rebellion, the insanity of sin, the constant rejection of him. And he's gonna take upon himself the sins of Israel. Their complaining, their disbelief, their lack of faith, their fearing of the wrong things, their hard-heartedness. He's going to take that upon himself. And do you know where he's going to put those sins when he's dealt with them? Micah 7:9 says, he's going to cast those sins into the depths of the sea. The sins are going to be swallowed up in judgment. They're going to end up kind of dead on the shore, as it were. Jesus is our mediator. If you think through Jesus as a mediator, you think through the waters in judgment, once again, it's pretty hard to not think of Jonah. Remember Jonah? That little rebellious prophet. He's like, hey, if I go and tell them this message, they're going to repent and then they're going to like enter your kingdom, and I'm not up for that. And what happened? He's on a boat and he tells them, hey, God's angry. You throw me in and your lives will be spared. And Jesus saw himself as a similar Jonah, didn't he? 3 days in the belly of the fish, Jesus said, I'd be in the grave 3 days, but then I'd rise again. Well, Jesus wasn't thrown overboard into the waters of chaos and judgment to save a few lives of sailors. No, he was thrown into the sea of God's judgment for the lives of many, for all those who put their faith and trust in him. Jonah 2:3 says, for you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the flood surrounded me. All your waves and your billows passed over me. Jesus would pass through judgment, and he would deal with the wrath of God, and he would emerge victoriously, and he puts those sins where they belong, to death. See, if Exodus is about getting out, and the only way you get out is by going through, and you cannot go through on your own. You need a mediator. You need Jesus. So if you're in Christ now, where are your sins? Where is the judgment that lays upon those sins? Have they not been swallowed up in judgment on the cross? Do they not lie dead on the shore? Where are your pursuers? Where are your accusers? They've been crushed. The Christ work on the cross. So you have a fight with your spouse, and that sin is kind of ever before you, and something needs to deal with it, and it needs to kind of be removed before you can be right again. Well, that's what Christ did on the cross. He dealt with that sin. And because the ultimate punishment of that sin has been dealt with, you and your spouse can now figure out a way to work it out, to move towards reconciliation, forgiveness, and confession. You don't need to hold judgment over another because Christ has taken it. You want to get out of your sin? You want to get out of your addictions? You want to get out of your enslavement, all the responsibilities of self-belonging, the burden? Well, Jesus will take them upon himself. When you belong to Jesus, then you no longer have to shoulder the responsibility of being yourself sovereign. Because you and I are rubbish at it. And so you simply submit to God and what he says. You know what the Israelites are about to do? They're about to take him to the mountain. And God's going to say, I'm the one who delivered you out. And now here's my law. Go and live and be holy and enjoy. God's laws now become the ways to pass to life, not burdens. You see, unless you know where you've been saved from, I think you'll probably keep trying to save yourself. Isn't that true? If you're here today and you're not sure that Jesus has really saved you, or functionally you're not living, or the gospel of grace just isn't fresh in your mind, you'll be trying to save yourself through a bunch of things. Whether subconsciously or consciously, this will be the pattern of your life. You'll work harder, you'll try to be better, you'll try to do more, be more. You try and get over it by living rightly. You try and probably try and get under it through avoidance, or go around it through distraction. But you know what the Christian says to all these things? Well, the Christian just says, I can't save myself. I'm just going to lay these at the feet of Jesus. Behold the man upon a cross, my sin upon his shoulders. Ashamed I hear my mocking voice call out among the scoffers. It was my sin that held him there until it was accomplished. His dying breath has brought me life. I know that it is finished. Do you know that it's finished this morning? Do you see it? Have you experienced the power of God's salvation in your life? Do you look back and see the finished work of Christ and his judgment against your sin in such a real, visceral way as those Israelites would have seen the Egyptian bodies on the shore? Full confidence in the power of God. Full confidence that the enemy was not going to come after them anymore. Well, if you have faith in Jesus, you know someone who can get you out. Someone who can get you through the sea of judgment. A safe passage through these cursed waters. That's the good news of the gospel. Loved ones, this is the good news of Christianity. Just a returning to this grace, isn't it? Just a remembering of this grace, a reminding that we cannot get ourselves out. Our salvation belongs to God and God alone. This is what inspires next week, a response of joy and then a song. It's just going to be a song next week. We'll see that. Yeah, so we're asking you this morning, where's your joy? You know, where is your song? When African-American slaves got freed in America, one of the songs they sung was Free at Last. On my knees, when the light passed by, I thank God I'm free at last. Thought my soul would rise and fly, I thank God I'm free at last. You want to know where your joy is? You want to know where your song will be? It's probably located in the thing you think is saving you right now. If you want to limit your joy, you want to limit your song, look to something less than Jesus to save you. Look to the horizontal things of this world to get you out of the situations you're stuck in. If you want a joy that is uncontainable and a song that reverberates through your life to the lives of those around you, come hear the song of Jesus. See your salvation. Enjoy this good news. Enjoy the comfort of belonging to God. The Heidelberg Catechism said, what is your only comfort in life and death? Response, that I am not my own, but belong to God with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. We belong to him, don't we? You're in Christ. The burden of self-belonging is not upon you, it is upon Jesus. And you belong to him now, and he will deliver us safely to shore. As you live this out, the joy in the song, the fears, learn to fear the right things. See deliverance in Christ. Instead of trying to get out of the places you feel stuck in, you see God's goodness in the midst of them. Israelites saw the power of the Lord. That's what changed their lives. We see the power of God today through the gospel of salvation, as we heard from Romans before. Exodus is about getting out. It's about getting out of slavery, and it is about getting into God's service, by belonging to him. So let us stand on the shoreline of grace this morning and just be amazed afresh at God's grace. Let us pray. fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Father, we thank you this morning for our union in Christ, our Savior, who has brought us through the troubled waters of judgment and chaos. And Heavenly Father, we pray this morning we would remember afresh that salvation belongs to you, that we would see your power in new ways, and respond, Lord, with a song of joy in our hearts. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.